But I'll sit down, I think, because I'm standing all day. I think I've been standing all day, so I'll sit for you. Will you be one to answer this? Oh, you're answering it, too. You're expert in this, man. You seem fascinating. I think you've done this before, though, man. Thanks very much.
Brother, if I can get the ball rolling in our discussion on Leviticus chapter 11 today, I confess that some of our titles that we've drawn and applications for the believer,
yeah.
Even though I can see application, I haven't been able to draw particular scriptures. And I have a question concerning the unclean things that are not to be digested, or not to be ingested or touched.
Yeah.
And we've been given, my mind was drawn to Luke chapter 9, where the Lord specifically speaks of these things when he says in verse 58, and Jesus said to them, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not to lay his head. Where he gives descriptions of a couple of the things we've looked at in the unclean.
Yeah.
Is there application for the believer there? And also when he comes to Romans chapter 1, verse 23, where it talks of those who profess themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like uncorruptible man and two birds, and the four-footed beast, and the creeping things wherefore God gave them up to their uncleanness.
Yeah.
Are those warnings to the believer of these things?
Yes, the verse in Luke, which you referred to, foxes, holes, and birds of the air, the nest, the son of man, it's head, actually has application to the man who came to him on that particular occasion. Because if you look at the chapter, what happened was a man came and said, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. And the Lord said, well, hold on, man, just consider what that means. And what it does mean is that I'm the home of a stranger here. A fox of the holes, birds of the nests, and a man has not where to lay his head. So basically, in that particular scripture, what he was doing was calling the man's attention to the fact that if he was going to be his disciple, then, there was nothing. He had to count the cost in that sense, and there was nothing that he could offer him in the sense of comfort. So that's basically what that is to do with there, rather than any digesting of anything. But the interesting thing about that is if you look at the passages where this occurs, you will notice that having said foxes and holes are the birds that have a nest, a nice little touch of the writer is this, that they go into the boat and he lays his head on the pillow. One of the disciples has taken the thing to task and has provided the pillow for him. And it's useful to notice that little touch in the book. But but this has to do with discipleship there. Now, in the Epistle to Romans in chapter 1, the second half of the chapter 1 of the Epistle to Romans is in fact to do with the Gentile world and the sins of the Gentile world. Because the apostle is seeking to prove in the first part of the Epistle to Romans that the world, Jew and Gentile, is good before God. So he deals with the Gentile world, particularly the Roman world in chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1, and the Jewish world in chapter 2, and then he declares all men guilty before God in chapter 3. So that's the purpose there. Now, when he comes to the passage which you indicate, he is talking about the degeneracy of heathen worship, in that they, instead of worshipping God, who is the creator, who is blessed forever, they worshipped creatures of their own hands. And the lesson which he's teaching is that sin is degenerating in its influence, so that it's, instead of worshipping the creator for whom men were created, they will seek to worship that which is the creation of their own hands. And in doing so, will worship four-footed beasts and so on. And the picture of idolatry, in fact, in the ancient world, is of the worship of ancient animals, very largely. Egypt is a classic example. Some of these creatures which are mentioned in the chapter almost have been reproduced in Egyptian idolatry. So actually, it has to do with the heathen worship rather than eating anything. But if you're trying to spiritualize it, I think that what the general principle, primary principle in the chapter we were looking at, and we were specifying things, which really is not always a safe thing to do, but the general principle in the chapter we were looking at was, one, care in what was to be eaten. And obviously, in the restrictions which were given, there were perfectly sound common sense reasons. There were sanitary reasons. There were reasons of climate. There were reasons of health why they shouldn't eat these things. But we look at it and see the spiritual value in it. And we say, well, there are certain things that the Christian should not digest. And so we look at it from that point of view. And then there are certain things that Christians shouldn't touch. So the main principle, whatever the sort of little variations are, the main principles are that for us, there are certain things we should not feed ourselves upon, and there are certain things we should not allow ourselves to come into contact with.
The question I have has to do with the priest and the problem of the priest.
Right.
This is a verse that is confusing me for a while. I just sense that there's something to it, and I can't put my finger on it. In Leviticus chapter 1, in verse 7, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts of the head and so on. The way that the wording there, the switch between, in one case it seems the heavens is on the sons of Aaron the priest, and in the next one it's the priest, Aaron's son. And I was wondering, and that does occur in one or two other places, and I can't remember the references for them, but it seems that there's something there. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, in verse 8, actually, the reason is a grammatical one. In verse 8, what you have, construction was called in apposition to. And what it means is that the priest and Aaron's sons are the same people. It's basically that. But there's no, I don't think there's any particular spiritual value in the two differences there.
It talks about when they bring the offering, that all of them put their hands upon the offering. And I'm just wondering, is there any significance to how come that this is not an individual thing, that all of them was able to put their hands upon one offering, and then it was sacrificed?
Yeah.
And before in the book, it's an individual thing, that the offerer put his hands upon it, then it was slain, then it was offered.
Yes.
And now here all of them are.
Yes, this ram was an offering for the priest as a whole in the consecration ritual. As the ram which followed, the ram of consecration was, with the blood of which was put upon each of them. Now, if you're worried about the practicality of this, the text itself would allow the fact that each of them could put their hand on it separately, on the ram's head. So you wouldn't have 10 hands on. In fact, there would be 4 sons concerned and Aaron. So you'd have, it wouldn't be a great mass of hands, but if you're worried about the practicality of it. But in actual fact, this was a ram which was slain for the priesthood. And that would be possible because you will find in some of the offerings, an offering was made for the congregation. And on the Day of Atonement, offerings were made for the nation. So there's no problem about one offering being made for a collection of people. It doesn't necessarily mean they all put them on at the same time, but even so, there were only a small group in this particular case. His sons, so we showed just about 5 people in total, yeah. Yes. Okay. Right at the back. Come on. Yeah, yeah.
the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4, I just wondered if there was any significance that when you get to the sin offering from the common people in verse, verse 28, all of the other ones was a male goat without blood. And that's a female without blood. Any significance? Why the change?
Well, Malcolm, your voice is improving. This question was asked yesterday, in fact, and we did sort of raise an issue about it yesterday. I can think nothing further than the fact that in the case of a female goat, in comparison with a male, there is a difference in value. That is, a male goat would be of more value than a female goat, and in that case, it would involve the appreciation of the person offering. But it may be that somebody else has a better idea than that. And, Steve, you're looking at you, have you got anything to add to that? Because I think we discussed this yesterday, didn't we?
I was just thinking, the statistics we're hearing may not support that opinion.
Yeah, that's right. What would we be called? We're not racist, but whatever it is that we'd be called, would be. Yeah, we'd have enough time afterwards, I think. Sexist, that's the word I want, yeah.
Also, Brother Osborne.
Yeah, has anyone else got a view on that, first of all? No? No, we did bring, somebody brought this up yesterday, and we, that was, yeah. Oh, was you again yesterday, was it?
Right,
yesterday up front. Oh, I see, yeah.
But that value thing has something appreciation.
Yeah.
Obviously, the mail was worth on the market for free for
yeah.
More.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Don't use it in the congregation of brethren, Markham, and you'll be safe.
Also, in Leviticus 5, which is another place to say, I suspect, but sin and trespass.
Yeah.
Obviously, they're different words.
But, yes.
You know, what is the difference?
Yeah. The when you're looking at chapter 5, you're dealing with two offerings, in fact. And there's something confusing in chapter 5, because the sin offering runs from chapter 4 into chapter 5, and also you will find in chapter 5 that the trespass offering is found. Now, the line of demarcation is found in verse 14, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and that's a phrase which introduces a new subject. And there he's introducing the subject of the trespass offering. But to make it confusing, when you go back, you will find the word trespass in the passage which deals with the sin offering. But the sin offering, in a sense, deals with what a man is. The trespass offering deals with what he does. But Steve?
Just going back to the male-female.
Well, I'm glad about that. You got some fresh view on that.
Well, I'm just wondering, in the sense that the first part of chapter 4 deals with the priest.
Yeah.
I believe you set forth as the high priest.
Yes.
And then the whole congregation, verse 13,
yes.
Talks about the elders will be the ones who lay their hands
yeah.
on the sacrifice. And if a ruler then,
yeah.
I'm just wondering if there isn't a headship principle here. In other words,
yeah.
We have the high priest and the elders and a ruler.
Yes.
And the thought of value you were talking about.
Yes.
From the standpoint of the responsibility of the high priest, the ruler, the elders, and that becomes the common people, it seems to be, like you would say, the lesser value.
Yes.
And it would apply to the responsibility.
Yeah, that's a useful thought, because in these offerings you tend to get a gradation of offering. As in the case of the burnt offering, you start off with a bullock and come down. And here you've got people in differing positions of responsibility. And the offering appears to be commensurate with their position. So in that case, the ruler and the common person, there would be a difference in the offering, as there is. And that would explain the female case, the female offering in this case.
May
I
also suggest something on trespass in terms of verse 32 and
were required to trespass offerings.
Yeah.
They are unclean of ignorance for the first time.
That's right.
Verse 2, the small sending letter trespassing against the Lord, why is his neighbor, etc. Well, the other ones, you could have done it as ignorance, you're not made aware of a sin offering. Well, we use the word trespass and choose this way in the New Testament also. You see no trespassing sign. It's a clear line that you knowingly have stepped over.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so while sin is the definition comes in the New Testament of missing the mark, you haven't come up to God's standard. You can do that ignorantly many times and miss the mark. But a trespass involves more of a knowledge or a will of whether the line that I have stepped over.
Yeah.
And so it's a degree of sin that we reveal to have to the heart a little more.
Yeah. Yes, I agree with that. The case in these passages that there are sins which are definitely clearly demarcated in that chapter, the fourth, if I remember right, it was last yesterday. Yeah. No trespassers, which is a clear line to the intruder. I think there's a lot in that, Randy.
Something that was very helpful to me.
Yeah.
Was that. Trespass is a sin offering.
Yes.
But the sin offerings, there is a degree of guilt. In the sense that if the high priest sin,
yeah,
much more serious thing than if a common person sin.
Yes.
That's why there it made a difference as to who the person was. When you come to the trespass offering, the feeling, as you say, of what we do.
Yeah.
That takes in what the consequence or what the harm of what we did is.
And the sacrifice is the same.
That's right. So that now, when you come to the trespass offering, now you're talking about the harm that's been caused.
Yeah.
And there, it didn't really matter now what the person was. What we're dealing with is what the effects are.
Yeah.
And so, that's where you have an estimation, evaluation. You have to restore that, and then the beauty of that fifth part added to it.
Yeah.
Now, with that said, something that I thought was a tremendous thought is that this trespass offering goes way beyond simply restoring that which you took not away. The reason being that if you are sinned against, if you are hurt or harmed by it, and the person that did the sinning comes back and gives you back what he took from you, well, he's done nothing more than left you as you should have been all along.
Yeah.
You still repent the fact that you went through that experience. But now the trespass offering, you have a 20% added to it that was above and beyond what you had before the transgression took place. Which means and speaks to the fact that even though sin came into the world as horrible as it is, because of the finished work of God's Son on the cross, there is a dimension now brought to the heart of God. You said it yesterday.
Yeah.
The work of redemption brought something to God that the work of creation never could.
Yeah.
That now God himself, if I can say it reverently this way, he does not regret, in a sense, what has happened because of the work of his Son, because of what he had. Heaven is filled with Son that the Son has brought to glory. And so, it is much more than just restoring. It is adding something to it that actually makes the person that was offended or harmed not forever regret the fact that that happened. And God himself will never, ever, ever, ever lose appreciation of the wonders that have come to him.
The wonderful thing about the Lord's work is that it restored more than he took, than was taken away.
Would you find a parallel in Romans 5:6, or Romans 5 is the nature that we have in Adam, and Romans 6 is the fruit of that, and so the root nature of what we are in Adam will be the sin offering.
Yeah. You have specific actions.
Right.
You
put to death our sin nature, but
yes, you're differentiating between sin and sin,
right.
Because there is sin in the nature and sins which are the fruit.
Do you have any specific examples of the whole congregation sinning unintentionally?
The whole nation sinning unintentionally. I'm thinking hard about that. Can anyone call anyone to enter? I think you'd have to search in the.
Would that be possible to give you a tool, Joshua, thinking that they had come from a far country?
Well, Joe, that's a good suggestion. In the book, in the book of Judges, I was thinking that such a case could only occur in historical books anyway. But that's certainly a suggestion. And that would be a case of unintentionally, because they weren't aware of what it was. The problem with the cases in the historical books where you have Israel, the 10 tribes sinning, it is not unintentionally, because they know what they know what they're doing. So that's, and you, can anyone think about any other illustration? Yeah.
Couldn't we say though, because the mind of God is against them, that that even what would appear to be intentional sins in the mind of God is still unintentional? And we have any intentional sin by which everyone perished?
Yeah.
I think God makes allowance for the fact that all of our sin is unintentional, and that He's willing to forgive all sin in Christ.
Yeah, are you saying all our sin is unintentional or intentional?
Well, our sin that may be intentional, I think as far as God is concerned, He still would consider us as being knowing not what we're doing.
Ah, that's what you mean, right.
Therefore, He deems it as unintentional, even though it may have been intentional on our part, because it's still willing to forgive us.
Yes,
Well, then how would you ever have intentional sin?
Yeah.
It's a good question, but do we ever see any of these where there's an intentional sin, where the
whole nation perishes. See, the thing about this is that you've got a law here, where a provision is made, but whether there was ever the case arose is another matter.
Hmm.
I mean, we're assuming that there was a case which arose, but the law is made of this. Now, you get another case in the Word of God where, for instance, where you have the case of the disobedient son. Now, you turn over the pages of the Word of God, you don't find a case where that judgment was enacted. I mean, the case of stands on the mind of a disobedient son is Absalom, but he wasn't stoned to death. So you've got a case of a law there, and what it actually does, what you find no case of it, it just underlines the fact that you're a rebellious son, and probably what did happen was that though there were many rebellious sons, fathers in their love for their son pardoned them. Which brings the contrast when you come to the New Testament that you have an obedient son and God spared him not. But I think that you can look at the law which is there, but whether there was any case, I can't think of any case where the whole congregation sinned unintentionally.
Could you not say then when Moses went up to the law, the division,
the question there is whether they were unintentional in obeying the order of Aaron. You know, these be your gods, O Israel, and they went to worship the golden calf which was produced. That would have, I would assume, involve an intentional action. But anyway, the thing is that if you find one, bring it in next time. Let us know, because I can't. Can you think of one? Oh. Okay. Oh, by the way, the surname is Gordon. I remember the name Gordon. Okay, I thought it was his first name. His surname is Gordon. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Just a quick question. Go back to the male and female offerings like that. It's interesting that in the peace offering, there was an option, male and female as well.
Yeah.
Particularly interesting in that context, because the offering dealing with all the peace with one another with God. And if you look at Galatians 3,
yeah.
We are both male and female are one
in Christ. Yeah.
So that might not be
there. Yes. Yeah, the problem you have with the value interpretation there is that either of them could be offered.
But I will take it in that case that it still would indicate the appreciation of the individual who offered it, of the person of Christ, if you're going to spiritualize it. But certainly in the New Testament, distinctions as far as equality before God disappear in the sense that there's neither male nor female. The distinctions in the church exist as between male and female. So you have a leadership role still in the matter of male, in the church.
Great government.
Yes. I should have left you to answer that, just to add to that. Steve, you're going to give us half your book back. Oh, how many have you got? Your own mine, yeah. Sorry about that, we could try it at the back as well. Oh.
I just want to go back to that trespass law or two. Again, talking about the attitude that ultimately, that is where I find an answer to that dilemma in my heart, why does God allow sin?
Mm-hmm.
And we have it there in that fifth part of that there too. Taking that over also in command this theory. I think you touched on it yesterday regarding the so-called Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, but please forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, God is willing to forget us, to forgive us. He's willing to accept the benefits, the fruit of the trial of his oldest son. We do too. In the sense that I think the apostle says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Every believer has the hope of this past and of trespass offering, that whatever our affliction is now, whatever our pain might be now, when we get to glory, when we see what God has done, none of us will regret it.
Mm-hmm.
And every one of us will say, we are perfectly satisfied. He has done all things well.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a lovely thing. How all of us, the redeemed, will live together in glory, will be satisfied with the benefits of Christ's work, irrespective of how we transgress against each other in this life.
Yeah.
I think that's a powerful thing. Now, I don't really understand the issue about the sinning presumptuously or ignorance and so on. I want to say, in Hebrews chapter 10, it does say, where we sin willfully, after having received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. There is a sense there in which the nation of Israel was brought to full light, and under the blazing of that light, they sinned willfully against God's anointing. That was it. It was over for them. Now, I don't know if that has application to this, but I do think it has application also in the sense of Roman Catholicism again. Roman Catholicism had in it a characteristic that said that sacrifice for, sacrifice for God carried with it the benefit of kind of like paying a fine. In other words, you pull up to a building, you're in a hurry, you want to get in, it's a no parking. You park your car anywhere. It might cost you $10. Oh, you come out and have a fine on it. That you pay the $10 for a difference when it was worth it. And next time you come up to that building, if you need to go in there and you're in a hurry again, you're perfectly willing to go back in and get another fine and just pay the $10. In other words, it's a presentation of sacrifice that says it is a license for me to go on sinning. And that is a very dangerous thing. The very system perpetuates an attitude of going on sinning against God. God never gave his son to give us a credit card to go on sinning and shouldn't sin as if it did not matter and sacrifice as if it was simply a fine that we paid. It makes up for it and not to go on sinning and just go on paying the fine. And I think that that has something to do with this issue of how presumptuous sin or willful sin in that sense really had no sacrifice for it.
Mm-hmm.
That condition is not covered under the working God.
Yeah. It's interesting you should say that, because one of the arguments of the Epistle to the Romans, which is dealt with, is the argument that the more sin, the more grace. Because the more you sin, the more grace is expended to forgive the sin.
comment about Andrew getting to heaven and being satisfied. It's interesting, isn't it, in light of the fall of man. The fall of man, man wasn't satisfied.
Yeah.
Had he been satisfied, he would not have gone for the more that the adversary laid out.
Yeah.
And it's really nice to think that man wasn't satisfied with God's provisions. In fact, that's part of our fallen nature. There's a day coming when we will be delivered from this.
Yes, was it David said, I should be satisfied when I wake with his brightness? But the verse which applies to the Lord in that respect is Isaiah 53, is it not? And he shall see the travel of his soul and should be satisfied. But, you know, I think that sometimes we don't take that in full extent because we tend to apply that to us. When in actual fact, the travel of his soul procured much more than our salvation. And it involves a restored Israel and a restored, renewed creation, and as well. So it's much more than what we're involved in. We are into something which is far bigger than we generally take to understand.
For another thing, there's a thought regarding the thought of having been to this woeful city and the license of the blood.
Yeah.
Without the shedding of blood, there shall be no remission of sin. And I think that it goes all the way back to King of Ages. And what was at the heart of what their two offerings were saying? I think Cain's offering was that kind of an offering that said, since I'm that big a deal of his bright God, as long as I get bringing something for God, I can go on my own way. Abel's sacrifice implies the shedding of blood.
Mm-hmm.
What Abel is trusting to God is, I uphold your standard.
You have a case there, Henry, of willful sin. Willful sin because the offer was made to Cain of a sacrifice, which he refused. So that was that was willful sinning. Now,
in Leviticus 7:20, it says, those need to keep talking while the ceremony
and the thing would
be cut off.
Verse, which is it? Yeah, there are two views of that. One is that it's cut off from the children of Israel, cut off from the nation.
Yeah,
excommunicated from the nation. And the other one is death. But I think we need to look at it's referred to many times in this particular thing. So I think I've got a clear view on that one because those are the two views which are normally put out about that.
Do you have a particular one you're leaning towards?
I tend to veer towards death, actually.
1 Corinthians 11,
is that what you're envisioning? Yes, you've got the example in the New Testament. That's what you're thinking of, Steve. And some sleep. Yeah. I would also think of the case of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of the Acts, because here was a case of immediate judgment, and in this case of evil from within.
Yeah.
Yes, that's why I always thought it was death, was interpretation of that. Anyone else? Here we are.
In Leviticus 7, we see a couple of different terms used. We see Leviticus 7:30 refers to a resonating wave or wave offering, and then a couple of verses later it says Eve offering.
Yeah. Yes, it is. It's the way the thing was waved. It's not an alternative phrase. It's the way the priest waved the thing. Apparently, the wave would be like that, and the heave is up that way, I gather. But the principle is the same. It is before the Lord. In other words, apart from what the word is, the principle means that it was being presented before the Lord. That's the principle which you've got to, which you see there. No, I think it's just simply what was demanded of the priest in that particular case. And the main thing is the presentation of it before God. Yes, it's a large challenge, isn't it? Day and night. In our Lord, if I meditate, day and night, it's something which, when you look at you, you wonder whether you ever reach that sort of, who could ever reach that standard. But I think you're right, and I find it difficult to relax, I must be honest, you know, but if I do relax, I find then that my reading patterns and my study patterns begin to relax as well. I try to have a strict discipline of reading and studying, but sometimes if I, you know, for some reason rather relax, I find that it's so easy to forget the regime you sort of work under. And, you can, and it's particularly significant, I think, for brethren who minister, you can rely upon material which has been used in the past many times before, instead of getting fresh material, and so that the messages are fresh and to the point. And for, you know, the other thing which I think I ought to make mention there is that this meditation in the Lord day and night, the study of God's Word and the reading of it is never, never simply for the sole purpose of getting messages. The study of God's Word is always for the main purpose of feeding one's soul and growing thereby. Well, I think we're going to sort of finish the... Please? Yes, it comes back to the Song of Solomon, doesn't it? I've kept other people's vineyards, my own vineyard I've not kept.
But the other, follow the same vein as you have, the same vein as you have there, Steve, I remember was sharing a question and answer session with a brother, and I might have said this last year here, but he was giving some advice to the young people that were there, young brethren that were there, and he said when he was baptized, the brother who baptized him gave him some invaluable advice, and what he said to him was this: Will, you'll never find time to study the Word of God. You'll have to make time. And you know, that's absolutely true. And the devil always puts something in your way not to have time to it. And I find that I've got to, you know, make certain that I make time to get down to that. And I think there is a discipline about that. No, we go straight, I think we go straight down. We'll have the, What I hope to do is to get those two chapters done and then start the other thing. So we'll perhaps you can have a break for 5 minutes.